Church, as you know, right, here's our text. It is marriage and divorce. And as you know, marriage and divorce is epic in our society. It's epic. I mean, you guys know, it's epic. That's just how it is. And by the way, it was epic in the Greco-Roman world in which Jesus lived as well in the first century. Okay, it's not just now. It was epic in that world as well. And here, obviously, Jesus is going to weigh in on the subject. That's where it's going. He's going to talk about marriage and divorce. And as we move through our text this morning, you should constantly ask yourself and ask yourself often if your attitude reflects Christ's. Always align yourself with Him. Does your attitude toward marriage and divorce, toward the subject, does your attitude reflect the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ? And church, as our section begins this morning, it begins where Jesus leaves Galilee. It tells us where He is. He's in Galilee. He leaves it. And now Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem, where He will die for our sins. The whole movement of the rest of the book, He's heading down to be crucified and fulfill His mission. And as Jesus goes on the way, check out verse 2. Look at the setting we find all of this in. Verse 2. It says, "And large crowds followed Him, and He," and I want you to catch the words, "and He healed them there." Large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And church, while this is going on, picture, here's the context. He heals them there. And while that's going on, verse 3 happens. Check out verse 3. It says that some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, and asking, "Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, I find this really interesting here because it says Jesus, they were testing Him. They came testing Jesus or tempting Jesus. You can translate it either way. And in Matthew's gospel, this word, to test, to tempt, it doesn't have to be used negatively, by the way. You can put it in positive context. Sometimes God does this word. God tests people, right? But listen, in Matthew, this verb is always negative. It is always, always negative. The first time you saw this word was in, it comes up four times in the gospel, this Greek verb. First time you saw it was in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan tries to tempt Jesus. And then it comes up again, we already saw in chapter 16, it will come up in chapter 22, and it comes up in our text this morning. In all those other cases, it is the Pharisees and company, the Pharisees and friends, they're seeking to do whatever they can to discredit Jesus. That's what they're doing. That's all of the context we see with this word in the Gospel of Matthew. They are trying to discredit Jesus and turn the people against the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, shows their incredible hard hearts. And I'm talking of the Pharisees here. It shows their incredible hard hearts. Because think of the context here. Remember what's going on here. Jesus is in their midst doing incredible good. Great good. I mean, big things are going on in their midst. And all the Pharisees can do is sling mud at it. Every time you see them, that's what they're doing. They're just, all this good's going. You know the old cartoon? I couldn't find a good one I'd like, so I just made one up. You ever see those cartoons? You know, Don't Be Like Bob. You know what I'm talking about? This is Bob. Bob likes dog poo. Don't be like Bob. You know what I'm talking about? Well, listen, think about it. Here's the Pharisees. This is the Pharisees. The Pharisees sling mud. Don't be like them. Think of it. We made this point before. This came up in chapter 16. Don't be like them. Don't Don't be like them. It's the second time we see this scenario in the Gospel of Matthew. A third one is coming in chapter 22. Don't be like the Pharisees, okay? Listen, the Pharisees come looking only for dirt. That's why they show up to the meeting. They come looking only for dirt, and their hope is to trap Jesus here on the question of divorce. They come up with different scenarios in order to catch Jesus. They all have the same end. Nothing good. We're evaluating you. That's what they're doing. And here, they come with the question of divorce, and they're trying to trap him. And what they're doing here is either they want Jesus to flat out contradict Moses. They bring a statement of Moses. It revolves around something Moses says in the Old Testament. And they either want Jesus to contradict Moses so they can accuse him, or they want to hang Jesus. They want Jesus to entangle himself in Herod's, you remember, adulterous marriage relationship with Herodias. And that got, remember, John the Baptist killed in this gospel. And they might want Jesus to hang himself on the horns of that dilemma and accuse him there. So no matter what he picks, it seems like Jesus is in trouble. So the Pharisees come, and in verse 3, they ask this question. Look again. It says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, and catch the language, it's loaded, for any reason at all? Can we divorce? Can you divorce? Can I divorce? For any reason at all. Now, church, this is loaded language in the first century world. And I mean with the Pharisees. Because among the Pharisees, there were two primary groups of Pharisees, the Shammai school and the Hillel school, okay? And they were like the Democrats and Republicans. It was like the conservative group and the more liberal group, although the whole group of Pharisees are a pretty conservative bunch, okay? But these guys are at odds on several subjects, and one of them is the issue of divorce. And the debate focused. Jesus is being brought in on the debate. The debate focused on Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. You can read that for yourself. The whole issue surrounds Deuteronomy 24, where Moses allowed a man, in Roman culture, women could divorce too, but in the Jewish culture, only this is a male prerogative in the Jewish culture. So listen, a man in Deuteronomy 24 was allowed to divorce his wife if he found some indecency in her. And that's the way Deuteronomy 24 words it, some indecency in her. And the big debate was, what are we talking about here? What is it that this person can divorce for? Now, the Shammai school said the some indecency was sexual immorality, right? It was some kind of sexual immorality, and Moses was requiring divorce. If this turned up, this is what, I'm not saying what the scripture says, I'm saying this is what the Shammai school thought, that Moses required divorce for some sort of sexual sin. Now, the Hillel school, this is super important because this is where the whole context turns on this. The Hillel school said this meant, Deuteronomy 24, some indecency, meant that you could divorce for any reason whatsoever and marry somebody else. It's totally up to you, and God is totally cool with this. And it sounds ludicrous, but I mean in the rabbinic literature, way back when, in the Talmud and so forth, it actually gives you some of the reasons that the rabbis put forth. Like you could, and I'm not making this up, these are actual reasons in the Talmud, okay, that you could divorce a person for any reason you want, like for bad cooking. Your wife burns the toast, you could divorce. And I'm not kidding. If you found somebody better looking, I find this person more attractive, enough of you, I'm going over here. And you were allowed. You were allowed to do it in the culture. Now listen, this is like an easy divorce perspective. You can divorce for any reason at all. By the way, this is the majority view of the day. In Judaism, most people held to the Hillel school. Shammai was a minority position. Most people had this view. You can divorce for any reason whatsoever. So they asked Jesus here, saying to, they're asking him to weigh in. Jesus, weigh in. What do you think? Saying essentially, don't you agree that God's will for us is to end our marriages for whatever reason we want? For whatever reason. And Jesus answers in verse 4. Check it out. Jesus answers in verse 4, and he essentially says, if you want God's will for your marriage, you don't start with Deuteronomy 24. You start with Genesis 1 and 2, which, by the way, is also a book of Moses. Moses penned both of these things. And Jesus says, you get it all wrong if you start with Deuteronomy 24. You got to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Now look at Matthew 19:4. This is what Jesus says. It says, and he, Jesus, answered and said, have you not read? This is a slam, by the way. This is like saying, don't you know your Bible, you experts of the law? Don't you know the Pentateuch that you're quoting from? Okay? Have you not read that he, right, the living God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female? That's a quote from Genesis 1:27. That's where Jesus begins. Look at verse 5. And, by the way, this God who created them male and female said, and now Jesus quotes the classic marriage passage. You will find it shot through the Bible, shot through the New Testament. When Jesus speaks of marriage, he will quote this text. The apostles will quote this text. He quotes Genesis 2:24 that goes like this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and that they two shall be one flesh. Verse 6. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And now Jesus draws the conclusion. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And you say, well, what about divorce? What about divorce? Okay. Well, we'll get to that because there's some kind of allowance in verse 9, very clearly. Even Jesus is going to talk about this. But listen, don't begin there. Don't begin there. The point here is that God's will, God's intent is for lifelong lasting unions. That's his point. You want God's will? It's not this other thing. This is God's will for us to do this. It's that you want God's will? Go here. Go here. This is God's intent, not divorce. Not divorce, okay? Now, let me tell you, Indian Valley, to achieve God's will, right? Let's digress a little bit. To achieve this, to achieve God's will for marriage, let me tell you, and you who have been married a while know this is true, to achieve it takes radical commitment and lots of work. Anybody married that would agree with that? Listen, to have a good marriage, it takes radical commitment and lots of work. For a healthy marriage, it takes self-effacing love, which bleeds forgiveness, which bleeds grace and swallowing your ego and your personal agenda, because we all have a personal agenda. It takes swallowing and letting go the personal agenda. It takes letting go, like having to be right all the time, having to be right all the time in our relationships. It takes daily sacrifice of self toward your spouse. Daily long-term sacrifice for the sake of your spouse. For honoring God's institution of marriage, man, it takes self-sacrificing work. Work. Remember last week I quoted Ray Ortlund that went like this. I closed the sermon last week with these words. Ray Ortlund says this of marriage. He says, marriage is where, and I just love this. I love this picture. Two selfish me's start learning to think like a one unified us. And that is so essential. That's how you start in marriage. The selfish me's, and you got to start thinking like the, you know, the unified us, or and I said last week, or it's a train wreck. It's a train wreck, okay? And Indian Valley, let me tell you, this takes, it just takes hard work. It takes hard work to keep the one flesh relationship going. And by the way, when Jesus talks about the one flesh union, he is not merely speaking about sexual intimacy. I mean, that's like a no-brainer. The one flesh union, you can imagine how that would be pictured in the act of marriage, as I can't remember the name of the guy who wrote that book. But you know what I'm talking about, sexual union, okay? But listen, the one flesh relationship is bigger than that. I mean, that's the easy part. That's the easy part. But couples, in order to achieve this, they are to live their whole lives in covenant union. Their whole lives, everything about their life. Before God, they are to be in covenant union, as Nancy Guthrie puts it in her excellent little book, Even Better Than Eden. She says this of marriage. She says, to be married is to share everything, bodies, yep, money, hopes, troubles, successes and failures, sickness and health, and all of that until we are separated by death. The marriage one flesh union is pictured almost like the couple is like one person before God. That's the kind of image you get. And you say, well, it's a metaphor, you know, we're separate in a sense, but in our covenant union, we're almost pictured as like one person before the Lord. And you might say, well, Dean, that may be true for Adam and Eve. Because think about Adam and Eve. Eve was literally taken, remember, from Eve's side, right? She was taken from Adam's side. Eve was taken from Adam's side and, you know, made into a person. And you might say, well, that's literal. Of course, they would be viewed almost like one person in Genesis 2. But that is not true for modern couples, because your wife was not cut from you, okay? It's not true of modern couples. Yet Indian Valley, think about it, the Bible still views the husband and wife relationship as radically one before God, Because have you ever thought about some of the language of Ephesians chapter 5? And you the text begins like verse 22. It talks about wives have a certain responsibility toward their husband. It talks about that, 22, 23. And then verse 24. Then verse 25 goes like this. It turns to the man and says, husbands, do what toward your wife? You know it. Love your wife. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for its behalf. And usually we think about that in a sense of, well, if somebody's got to take the bullet, I'll be the man and take the bullet. It's not talking about simply that. It's talking about a life of sacrifice. A life of sacrifice. Sacrificing yourself as Christ does for his church. We're to do the same thing. We in the marriage relationship are to do the same thing. And we get that much. And then it keeps going. But look at Ephesians 5:28. I think this is often missed. Drawing from this one flesh theology of Genesis, look how it words it here. It says, so husbands, it's still getting on the husband here. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And then it says, he who loves his own wife loves who? Himself. Usually we think about we're to love our neighbor as ourself. This says, it's different here. He who loves his own wife loves himself. He loves himself. Church, listen, marriage is like this super tight one flesh relationship. It is a super tight one flesh relationship. And if I could illustrate it like this, think about it like this. If your leg was sore, if your leg happened to be sore, would you beat it with a club? Probably not. If your arm was achy, would you take a hacksaw and, like, you know, cut that thing, you know, lop it off from you? Of course you don't do that. You don't do it. And you know why? Because you have a super high view of yourself. Think of it. You have a super high view of yourself. Yourself. So know what you do? You protect your body. You protect it. You work through aches and pains and wrinkles and warts in a very healthy, proactive way and all that. And church, let me tell you, the Spirit of Jesus says here, have husbands and wives too. Listen, have that same conscious, purposeful love toward your spouse. For the one flesh, you are one flesh with them. You're one flesh with them. And listen, that's God's intent for marriage. That's God's intent for marriage. What is God's will for marriage? This is God's will for marriage. This was His design. This was His purpose. And that's why right now in marriage, you should greatly avoid things like, you know, whatever, name it, neglect, manipulation, abuse, disloyalty, belittling, self-centeredness, and anything that drives a wedge in your one flesh union. And that's what all those things do. They drive a wedge in the one flesh union. Listen, don't do that. Don't do that as a Christian. For Jesus says right here, He says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Let no one separate, okay? Don't do it. Don't do it, okay? So have a high view of marriage. That's where Jesus begins. Have a high view of marriage. Have a high view because God does. And you might say, all right, Dean, I get it, but what about divorce? What about divorce? Jesus would clearly talk about that in verse 9. So what about divorce? What about divorce? Okay, how does that fit in? Well, church, listen, it fits in because of sin. Think of the Genesis 3 fall, and that's where it's going to fit in. This isn't God's first choice here. It fits in because of sin. Look at verse 7 here, where the Pharisees say to Jesus, okay, they say to Him, why then, right? Jesus, if what you're saying is true, why then did Moses command, note the word, command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? In other words, if we are supposed to have a Genesis 2, 1 and 2 view of marriage, then why did Moses command divorce? Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, right? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you. Now note the language. He permitted you. He didn't command you. Note, the Pharisees are wrong on that score. He permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Now, look at think of the phrase hardness of heart. If you were to track that phrase through your Bible, hardness of heart, you will find consistently hardness of heart always depicts an attitude of sin. Always, always. In other words, Jesus says, you know, where did divorce come from then? Divorce came in because of sin. It came in because of sin. And now right here, you begin to see the chasm between Jesus and the Pharisees, between their two views. The Pharisees think, I can divorce for any reason whatsoever, and God is totally cool with this. He gives me the thumbs up, and I can just go on and do what I want, okay? But Jesus says, you don't get it. Listen, he says, you don't get God. You don't get marriage. You don't even get Moses. For Moses didn't command this. He permitted it because of man's sin. Now notice he says, your sin, not his sin. He's sinless. It's mankind's sin. It's because of our sin. As D.A. Carson puts it, I like how he words it. He says this, quote, he says, divorce, in other words, divorce is never to be thought of as a God-ordained, morally neutral option, but as an evidence of sin. As an evidence of sin. And by the way, church, this is very important. This doesn't mean that whoever files for divorce, that's the one who sinned. Understand. Even Jesus will have an allowance here. Even Jesus is going to make an allowance here. See, the point is, it's somebody's sin. His sin, her sin, their sin, whatever it is, divorce highlights something's wrong. Something's wrong, and it points back to sin. Somebody has sinned. And then Jesus gives his authoritative pronouncement in verse 9. Verse 9, check it out. The classic passage on divorce here and remarriage. Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality. Immorality, the Greek word is porneia. By the way, it's where we get the word pornography or pornographic or porn, right? It comes from this word. It goes back to this word, okay? Immorality, porneia, it is a very broad word that talks, it's speaking about like all sorts of sexual sin, right? Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, except for some sort of sexual sin, and marries another, commits adultery, okay? In other words, Jesus says, you Pharisees can't just divorce and remarry for whatever you want. You can't just do this for whatever reason you want. That is adultery, except in the case of sexual sin. The covenant's already been violated, except in the case of sexual sin. So there we are. There's our text. We have a few more verses, but there's our text. And let me tell you, in the world in which we live, our society, with so many wrecked relationships, so many wrecked ones, this is a hard teaching. This is super hard. And I want to conclude this morning with four challenges. And they're brief. Four challenges. And the first one is this. If you're a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, listen, have a high view of marriage. Before the living God, listen, have a high view of marriage. That is crystal clear. If you want a Jesus view of marriage, have a high view of marriage. Because God's intent, God's design is for a lifelong union, okay? And to do this well and not just stay together. I mean, there's a bunch of couples in the world who will not get divorced, but they will not do marriage well. It's a train wreck even while they're in it. Listen, to do this well means, like I said, you got to work on it. You have to work on it, as I said earlier, by doing things that I talked about this in other sermons, by in marriage. You got to do things like listening to each other. You have to listen to each other. You have to talk to each other. You have to sacrifice for each other. Sacrifice, we talk about it all the time. Sacrifice. And I'm not talking about, hey, this is how you need to sacrifice. I'm talking about how you need to sacrifice. This is how you need to sacrifice. You need to sacrifice in your relationship. Be a blessing to your spouse. Bless your spouse. Don't be thinking about how they can bless you. Bless them. For a good marriage, let me tell you, a good marriage, man, it takes work. It takes work. But let me tell you, this is time well spent. Because if you work on this, you will be a partaker of one of the greatest relationships that God has given, that is God-given. He invented one of the greatest relationships that you can partake of on earth, if you invest in it. Now, you might be sitting here this morning and you are pained and you're thinking, oh my goodness, or whatever, I haven't been a Christian long, whatever, I'm on my second marriage. And from what I hear, I've done it wrong. I do not have just cause in anything I've done. What do I do? For goodness sake, what do I do? That depends on your circumstance. Let me give you one case, and we cannot sort out all the cases because it is a mess. It's just a mess. Let me give you one scenario, though. I knew a young man, and he wasn't married when I knew him. He was in my last church. He went off in the military and then moved to another state. He was a single guy when I knew him. And he called me years later. I was here, and I mean like a good decade after. And he gave me this sad story. He talked about that he was married to a woman, and she was pregnant with his child. He's married to her, and he divorced her over something entirely stupid, and it was all his fault. And it was stupid. I mean little. And then both of this couple, they split up. He remarried, she remarried. They both had families. Things were going well. And this guy had like a light bulb experience with the Lord. He came back big time to the Lord. And maybe it wasn't just coming back. Maybe he just got saved. But he all of a sudden became very serious about the Lord. And he started thinking about his life. And let me tell you, this young man was stricken to his core. He was like, I wronged my first wife. It's all my fault. And this guy was a wreck. So much so, he called his old pastor and he's like, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do here? I've read the words of Jesus. Am I supposed to divorce my current wife and leave this family and try to make it, you know, in with this other family? Maybe she'll divorce and we can get back together. What do you do? How do you counsel a situation like that? Well, this is what I said. I appealed to, and it's an extension of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul, and it's going beyond it, but this is the best I could do. The Apostle Paul addresses singles, married, divorced, remarried, all these people in that context. And he says, in light of the current distress, remain as you are. Stay where you are. Listen, you came to the Lord. You have been forgiven by the Lord. You have been forgiven. Don't leave your family again and train wreck this other, you know, two families. Don't do that. Instead, listen, confess it to the Lord and apologize to everybody. Talk to your old wife. Apologize. Tell her what a fool you've been. Tell her. And now do it right before the Lord. You're in the situation. Now you know what Jesus said. Do it right before the Lord. Do you see what I'm saying? Do it right. Listen, have a high view of marriage. Have a high view of marriage. You in it? Have a high view of marriage. Number two. Listen, have a soft heart in marriage. Have a soft heart in marriage. Because listen, people sin, right? And people sin. And I'm talking about you too, and me too. We sin. People sin. And so marriage requires forgiveness and grace. And I mean a lot of it, and often. Okay, and I know of I know sometimes long-standing, unrepentant sin can kill unions. It can kill them, and we all know cases like that. It can kill it. But sometimes a failure happens in a relationship, right? Jesus talked about sexual sin. Let's park there. An affair happens, sexual sin, something happens, something occurs, and the spouse is broken. And I'm talking about the one who did it. They're broken, they're repentant, they're sorry. And listen, if you're in that case, if you end up in that case, I would encourage you to forgive. I'd encourage you to forgive. Church, listen, it is no accident. Listen, according to verse 9, you could divorce. You could remarry in a case like that. But I would encourage you to forgive, because it is no accident that right before Jesus talks about marriage and divorce, right before he does, you know what the last section is? We start at the end of chapter 18. You know what it is? Radical forgiveness. Radical. I mean, like a radical forgiveness. Remember, this is like those, how many times should I forgive? 70, seven times? I didn't say seven, you know, times 70 or 77 times. We talked about all the linguistics there. But listen, Jesus talks about forgive radically. Radical forgiveness. You know, one of my favorite parts in Hamilton, you know what I'm talking about when I say Hamilton, right? A lot of people have seen Hamilton. All right, nobody's seen Hamilton, just me, all right? I know some people have seen it because they told me they saw it. One of my favorite parts in that production, and now it's on Disney Plus, like anybody can watch it, right? And I've heard the soundtrack numerous times, I've watched it. One of my favorite parts in that whole production, so beautiful. Alexander Hamilton has a wretched affair. His family is wrecked. They're broken. And then their son dies. Firstborn, he's like 20 years old, dead. Now, can you imagine this family? Wretched affair. Alex is sleeping in his office. Dead son. This family is absolutely wrecked. They have come apart. And then after some time, this beautiful song comes, and it says, this couple, they're going through, they're trucking along on the stage, and it says, they're going through the unimaginable. You know what I'm talking about? Have you heard the soundtrack? They're going through the unimaginable. And the husband and wife are bantering a little bit, back and forth, and back and forth. And then there's a beautiful scene, I love it so much, where they're standing, the couple, Eliza, Alexander Hamilton, they're standing in the center of the stage, and Eliza reaches out, it kills me every time, she reaches out and takes his hand, and the chorus goes, forgiveness, can you imagine forgiveness? And it's beautiful. It's redemptive. It's glorious. Every time it kills me. Every time. And it reminds me of the greater thing that we get in Christ. That we get in Him. Because God in Christ forgives you for way more dirt than people have perpetrated on you. And it's beautiful, it's beautiful. And oh, church, in a broken world, we desperately, desperately need the soft heart of forgiveness, even in marriage, or maybe especially in marriage. We need it in the church. We need it in the church. And we need it in marriages as well. Listen, do not be too quick to think, well, I have cause, I'm leaping. Oh, think forgiveness. Let me give you another one. Number three is this. To the young, I'd say, think somberly of marriage. Think somberly. Now think about the context here. Jesus has just spoken in very lofty terms of marriage, and such lofty terms. He says, this union is so tight that you cannot get out of it easily, and you cannot wreck it while you're in it easily without being in trouble before God. Without being in trouble before God, even while you're in it. Even Peter talks about that. It's like, man, God hasn't answered my prayer in 10 years. He hasn't specifically answered a prayer. And Peter says to some, he says, look at your marriage. And it actually can withhold God's dealing, his benefits toward you. But Jesus has painted a sober picture. Now look at verse 10. Here's the verses I didn't read yet. Verse 10, the disciples get the sober picture and they say this. It says, disciples said to Jesus, listen to this. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. In other words, if God views marriage in such lofty terms, perhaps you shouldn't even be married. Maybe we should avoid the whole thing. Look at verse 11 and 12. Jesus says this. It says, Jesus said to them, not all men can accept this statement. What statement? What the disciples are saying about celibacy. Because if marriage isn't for you, the other option isn't sleeping around, by the way. Not if you're going to follow God, because that's going to be another problem with God. The other option, aside from marriage, is celibacy. You just don't marry anybody. You do not have a sexual union with anybody. And Jesus says, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, only those with the gift of celibacy. And that's not a large percentage of people. And then Jesus says, he puts the whole thing in a metaphor, and he says this, for there are eunuchs. You know what a eunuch is, right? Right? You can explain to your kids at home what a eunuch is, right? Okay, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. They don't have the equipment, you know? And it says, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. You know, they're usually the people that are watching over the harem because there's no danger there, okay? They were made so by men. And then he says this. He uses a metaphor, hyperbole. He says, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs. In other words, in the context here, they're unmarried. They're celibate. They're celibate for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, if this fits you, let him accept it. Let him accept it. So there you are. There's the gift of celibacy. The gift of celibacy. And that is absolutely fine. But church, I want you to catch the disciples' soberness over marriage in verse 10, saying, since God holds marriage so highly, we do not dare approach it lightly. That will get you in trouble. It will get you in trouble with God. Number four. How about divorce? What are the reasons for divorce? We have one right here in our text. The New Testament clearly, very clearly says, Jesus, his own words here, you cannot divorce for any reason you drum up. Well, my wife smiles too much. At first it was pleasant, now it's irritating. Listen, you cannot divorce for just any reason you drum up. So what are the New Testament reasons here? Well, very clearly we have one from Jesus in Matthew 19:9. Jesus says, after all the forgiveness stuff I talked about in the context and so forth, and I would say for serious sexual sin, divorce is possible. Matthew 19:9, very clearly. Here's another scenario. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:15. I'm going to give you two here. Listen, 7:15, it's in a wider context. We're looking at one verse and amidst, you know, five verses, and you can read the context. Here's a believer and unbeliever. They're linked in union. Maybe they were both non-Christians and one of them becomes a Christian. And the Corinthians are thinking, what do we do now? Do I kick out this unsaved person? Do I boot him? And the Apostle Paul says, do not do that. And you can read why in the context. I want to focus on what he says about divorce here, though. He says, yet, listen, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage. Now, I want you to catch the word in such cases. We'll come back to that. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. In other words, if a Christian is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, that one is not they don't have to keep the marriage covenant going because it's already broken. It's already nullified. It's already neglected. So here, now you have two cases. You have sexual sin and you have abandonment. Abandonment. They're grounds for divorce and remarriage. Let me give you one more. One more. Look at what it says here about this. Paul says of the abandoned, he says, in such cases, it's okay. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound to that marriage covenant. Listen, in such cases. Now, I got to tell you, this is like hot off the press. If I preached this a few months ago, I would have had a different perspective. I wouldn't even know about this view. Hot off the press, you will not even find it in commentaries yet. It's being talked about in the journals. It was presented in a paper I'll talk about in just a second at the Evangelical Theological Society. Got good acceptance. It's being discussed. It will bleed down into your commentaries in like 5 years or something like that. But listen, this is hot off the press. Now think about this. Abandonment. Hey, how can we divorce? What's the deal with divorce here? Let me talk about abandonment. And then Paul says to the church, he's giving them direction, in such cases. In such cases. Now, church, typically how this phrase has been taken is they take Paul like this. What about divorce? Abandonment. And then they take it like this. Like Paul is saying, in this case, in the case of abandonment, it's possible that the union will end. But note here, it's not in the singular. He's not saying in this case. He's saying in such what? Singular or plural? Plural. Plural. Historically, this has just gone over everybody's head. This prepositional phrase, and it's all technical the way they're debating right now, but this prepositional phrase, in such cases, the Greek is en tois, toiuta, tois, okay? In such cases. What happened is that this is the only time this phrase is used in the New Testament. And what Wayne Grudem did, and this, I'm talking November, this paper was presented, November of 2019. What he did is trace this phrase in mountains and mountains of Greek literature at the time. He said, how is this phrase used? And what they have found again and again and again is this isn't the primary meaning. In this case, but it means in this case and others like it where the covenant of marriage is grossly neglected. Do you see what I'm saying here? Right? I hope it's not too convoluted. He's saying, this is the way this phrase is used. What about divorce here? And he's saying, in such cases, in this case before is abandonment, and in other cases where the marriage covenant has been grossly neglected. Now, I'm telling you, if Grudem is right, and his paper receives really good support so far, now the theologians are going to debate this out and look at it 100 different ways, and it'll bleed down to commentaries. But let me tell you, if he is right here, then therefore, listen, usually we say, you know, in serial cases of adultery, divorce and remarriage. In abandonment, possibility, divorce and remarriage. But what if a woman is being abused? Now think about this. A woman is having the tar kicked out of her at home. You know what the typical counsel has been? Well, let's see. What text do we have on this? Well, there's no sexual sin here. There's no abandonment here. I'm sorry. You got to make the most of it. Stay together. You just got to make the most of it and try to figure out some way we can make this work. But let me tell you, if Grudem is correct here, then that falls within this prepositional phrase here. He's bumping it to the church, and he's saying church leaders, like elders, are to be involved and evaluate such things and try to sort this out. So I would say, listen, if you are going through serious marriage issues, oh, work closely with church leaders. Work closely. Usually by the time church leaders hear about it, it's like this. I want a divorce, and if you don't agree with me, I'm out of here. It happens in 1,000 churches. That's the way it works. That's the way. I can go somewhere else. Nobody will know, and I'll just move on. But listen, if we look at the New Testament, this is the way the New Testament tells us to do it. This is the way it's supposed to work. We're supposed to work with our church leaders, and they're to evaluate, they're to plan, they're to judge accordingly, and we should submit to them. We should submit to them. Okay, I've gone so long. This is a heavy subject, church. It's a heavy subject. Let me close with this. We'll forego our song. We'll forego our song. I don't know who's doing the song. We'll forego it because I've been long. Listen, let me close with this. 4 months ago, I turned 54 years old. Aren't you proud of me? I am 54 years old. That's got to impress you. It's got to impress you. Listen, birthdays are really no big deal. You know why? Because all you got to do is wake up. That's all I did. I woke up and got another day, and that like tacked on to a whole bunch of days. But let me tell you, a healthy, God-honoring, soul-satisfying marriage takes self-sacrifice and daily work. Somebody married 54 years, ooh, that's a big deal. It takes work. It takes work. Now, I'm not talking about just staying together. I'm talking about having something together. Having this tight one flesh union together as a couple. If you're married, ask the Lord to help you. If you're unmarried, you'd like to be married someday, ask the Lord to help you. Honor him now in your relationship if you are unmarried. Honor him now. Do it his way. And when you get married, oh, die to yourself. Die to yourself 1,000 times. Die to yourself for the sake of your spouse, for the sake of your marriage, to the honor of God. Do your daily work. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh Lord, I pray for your blessing upon your people. Oh, it's so hard. This is hard stuff. What Jesus said was hard in his culture, in Jewish culture, let alone the Greco-Roman. Oh my goodness. It's hard in our culture too, for those who dwell far off and those who dwell near. And Father, I pray that wherever we are this morning, no matter what state we are found in this morning, may we pick up the pieces, may we move on and do it right before you. Whatever that is, may we do it right. Bless marriages, oh Father. Bless relationships. And help us to bless you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.